As we get started this afternoon, I'd like to have you use your imagination. Picture a scenario with me. Class is finished for today. You pack up your stuff, head over to the parking lot, and your car won't start. I happen to be passing by and offer you a ride, and grateful that it's late and there's not a whole lot of tow trucks out, you hop in the passenger seat and take up my offer. And you're excited for about 30 seconds, and you realize I drive like a maniac. I mean, I squeal the tires out onto Live Oak and just take off down the street. You know, street signs are mere suggestions to me as I just fly down the street. So you're struggling to buckle your seatbelt and murmur things about fragile things in your backpack and motion sickness, you know, hints to kind of get me to slow down. As fate would have it, a couple minutes down the road, as you're adjusting to the speed and nature of my driving, a set of flashing lights appears in the rearview mirror. So you can sigh, frustration and relief, until you realize I'm not slowing down for him either. As a matter of fact, when you hint, I think he's trying to pull you over. You know, I respond with a defiant, "You know what? That's not a police officer. You know, this light doesn't look real. Car's not marked. I'm just gonna ignore him." And I do. And the situation continues to grow more and more absurd. We eventually get forced over to the side of the road. You hunker down in your seat as I leap out of the car, just defiantly asking for signs of authority and kind of yelling things like, "Who do you think you are?" It's an absurd scenario. Hopefully your imagination paints it so. I see some smirks in the audience to remind me of that. I think you're probably thinking what I am. Hopefully you can't imagine me being such a reckless driver or having such disregard for the authority of a policeman in the city of Dallas. It is absurd, but I think it paints a relevant picture to what I want to talk about today. See, I want to move you from the passenger seat to the driver's seat. And I want you to picture yourself having this level of disrespect for authority, not for a police officer, but in your spiritual life. I think we do that all too often, and we miss out on intimacy, opportunities, and joy that the spiritual life would provide, simply because we don't recognize that proper level of authority. And so I want to talk to you this afternoon about giving Jesus Christ the proper level of authority in your lives. The text we're going to look at today is Mark chapter 2. So you can put your Bibles and just kind of turn open to that section, find your place. We're going to start in the first verse of chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, and we're going to go all the way to the sixth verse of chapter 3. It's kind of a long section. It includes five absurd stories that Mark uses in his gospel that occur in the ministry of Jesus that paint this picture of his proper level of authority for us. As we examine Mark chapter 2, we're going to try to answer three specific questions. We're going to ask, what authority does Jesus Christ claim? We're going to ask the question, why is it important to recognize that authority? And thirdly, we're going to ask the question, how do we live in a way that's consistent with the proper level of authority for Jesus Christ? Without further ado, let's jump in. We're going to look at the text of Mark chapter 2, and I just want to orient you real quick to what's happening. You see, in Mark's gospel, chapter 1 is a very exciting portion where the readers learn who Jesus is. Mark introduces the gospel. The very first line is, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark identifies him clearly at the beginning. God is going to announce from heaven at Jesus' baptism that this is my Son. So it's going to be clear there as well. And Jesus is going to defeat Satan. He's going to come out of the wilderness, and he's going to begin to teach with divine authority, healing people and doing exorcisms. So for us, for the readers, we're sure by the time we get to Mark chapter 2 who Jesus is. But now he's going to announce it. He's going to verbally declare it. And let's read along as he does it. I just want to, for starters, I want us to read verse 5 together. So in your text, verse 5 of Mark chapter 2 reads, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" That's an interesting declaration, right? Jesus in this story is presented with the opportunity to heal, and he's going to say something odd. He's going to say something that's not a statement of healing. And as we learn from the reaction of the crowd's going to know exactly what he is saying. And let's read on. We're going to read verse 6 and 7 and see how the crowd does react, what they understand from the statement. It says, "But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, it's clear to the readers, both of the gospel and the people in this situation hearing Jesus, that he's declaring to be God. It's as if he's holding up his diploma, pointing at his crown, got his gold A&M ring, you know, clearly displayed on his finger. So he's going to do it again in Mark's gospel in verses 19 and 20. Jesus is going to compare himself to the bridegroom of Israel, the husband of Israel, a very clear picture from the Old Testament of God. And in verse 28, he's going to say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Again, a clear title defining who he is. So, first question we asked, what authority does Jesus Christ claim? In Mark chapter 2, he claims God's authority. He identifies himself as God. But why is that important for us? Why is it important to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ? Let's talk about that. See, that's actually what I see the central point of our text going to. While Jesus is going to declare himself to be God, we see in chapter 1, it's already clear to the readers who he is. And so the second chapter kind of fights this idea of the proper and improper responses to Jesus and how that changes us. Mark's going to paint a picture with people who recognize Jesus' authority and respond properly, and people who don't recognize Jesus' authority and don't respond properly. Let's read verse 5 and go through verse 8 again, and let's see this example that Christ himself kind of shines a divine spotlight on, this reaction that we see. Verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? It's an interesting story. The scribes, poor guys, haven't said anything, but they've thought it. And Jesus has used an initial statement to get that reaction from them, and then he's actually turned in the midst of his teaching and pointed their thoughts out to the rest of the crowd. See, it is a divine spotlight, and it's spotlighting the reaction of someone who just can't accept that Jesus Christ is God and how it flavors their reaction to what he does and what he says. It's going to happen again and again in Mark's gospel. I've said there are five stories, and in five stories there are five negative examples of those who don't see Jesus as the Son of God and who react incorrectly. These people are going to be confused, they're going to be judgmental, and at the end of these pericopes, they're going to be violently opposed to what Jesus is doing. Ironically, there's these characters beside them in the stories, so they're going to react properly. See, Jesus is teaching in the situation we read about here, and at the end of his story, the crowd is going to rejoice at what God is doing. They're going to respond properly. The paralytic has been carried in by four men who are confident God can heal if they can just get their friend in front of him. And not only do they carry their friend, but they literally dig a hole through a roof and lower him down to get him close enough for Jesus just to reach out and touch him. And shortly after this very first story, you're going to see all these tax collectors and sinners, including the disciple Matthew, who follow Jesus and who get to know him as a result. You see, what Mark paints here is the picture of the difference between accepting Jesus' authority and not accepting. It makes us either friends of God or enemies of God. It's going to make us understand who Jesus is and what he's doing, or be confused about who he is and what he's doing. And lastly, it's going to be the difference between joyful intimacy and legalistic difference. Let's use a couple real-world scenarios to cement this idea in our heads. The police example I used earlier. What did I reap by not recognizing the authority of the police officer? Punishment, right? I'm going to get a ticket or worse. And it's the same in our spiritual lives. When we don't recognize who Jesus is, we don't understand what he's done for us, and we bear the full consequences of our sin. And that's not just a temporal punishment, that's an eternal punishment. Another good example, construction workers. What happens when a construction worker refuses to listen to his chief foreman? Refuses to look at the blueprints, does his own thing. He could be highly skilled. He could make a beautiful bathroom, kitchen. In fact, he could build an incredibly beautiful house. But if he's not looking at the master plan, he might put a bathroom where there's no plumbing. He might put a kitchen where there's no ventilation. He may build a beautiful interior for a building that has no structure and can't stand. And again, it's the same with us in our spiritual lives. When we disconnect ourselves from the guidance that God provides, we go without that master plan. we may do incredible things as highly skilled workers. We may do kingdom work and actually hinder his larger purpose by doing it in the wrong area or just doing it to where he wanted us to do it. A third example, a final example, family. There are three kinds of kids in family. There are teenagers, children, and toddlers. And there's a big difference between the three. Teenagers are very disrespectful. They don't obey. They kind of naturally distrust the motives of their parents. Children ask why a lot. They're not distrustful, but they're curious about the motives and the reasons. And they grow a lot as a result of the question why, but they also annoy us a lot with the question why. Toddlers, on the other hand, don't ask why a whole lot. They just either comply or don't. And they're the ones that are the most joyful as a result. They're going to laugh, cry, and giggle, and they're going to make us laugh, cry, and giggle. So it's an incredible thing. And again, in our relationship with God, it's the same way. If we distrust God, we're not going to have a great time with him. If we ask why all the time, we'll grow. But the truth is, the real richness, the real joy of our relationship with Christ comes from those times when we're willing to follow even when we don't know why. So why? Again, back to this question, why is it important to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives? Salvation, connection to that master plan, joyful intimacy. Let's ask our final question. How can we live in a way that's consistent with this level of authority? Well, the reason I use the family example is because I think it has a great analogy to the kind of the three calls that God puts upon our life as Christians. You see, like the teenager, there's a place in our lives where we distrust God. And when we move from a period of trust, distrust to trust, we hear the call to salvation. And we accept what Christ has done on our behalf. And we reap the benefits of that. And that's a cool place to be. We begin to worship God for what he's done in the past. But see, you can go beyond that. There's a call to lordship, where like the child, you get curious about following God. You begin to ask why a lot. You begin to learn who God is and what he's doing. And you really do worship him, not just for what he's done in Christ, but for what he's doing in your life and in the lives around you. And that's a cool place to be. But there's one higher calling. It's this idea of the Son of God that Mark paints for us right here. You see, this call to sonship is a call that really puts a lot more trust in God than just the trust that we put in him as Savior or teacher or Lord. It's the trust that we give someone who's ultimately perfect, who can be fully be trusted, and who we are confident has the true master plan in his hands. And that level of trust brings joy, and it silences the question why when it's just not our place to know it. And that's a cool place to be. But it's one that is challenging for all of us. And it takes going through those stages, going from distrust to trust, going from not knowing God to knowing God, and then going beyond just knowing him, but trusting him, even when you don't understand. How can we live in a way that's consistent? It's a high, high level of trust. And it's asking yourself, what level of calling am I following in my life as a Christian? In conclusion, we looked at those three questions. I wanted to just remind us of them. What authority does Jesus claim? He claims the authority of the Son of God. Not a friend, not a pastor, not a rabbi, but Son of God. Why is it important? Well, it's important for our salvation. It's important to be connected to that master plan, and it reaps joyful intimacy. And how can we live in a way that's consistent? Again, it boils down to trust. Who we really see Jesus as being in our own lives. Can I offer anybody a ride home?